Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Titus as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Here in our weekend services, we now arrive at Titus chapter 2. I want to look at these first 8 verses. You know, one of the things that can really bug us, I mean, one of the things that really tick us off is when somebody misrepresents us. I mean, don't you hate that? Don't you hate it when somebody comes up to you and they say, "Hey, we heard that you were really mad last night at the meeting." You're like, "What? What are you talking about? I'm mad now, but I wasn't mad then. I mean, and we heard that you said this. We heard that you did that, and it's not even anywhere close to the truth. How upsetting that can be. And if it upsets us, we have to understand that it also upsets the Lord when He is misrepresented. And you, as His son, you as His daughter, you represent Him to the unbelieving world. And I have no doubt, that's why James said in James chapter 3, he said, "Now let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we," so he includes himself there, "will incur the stricter judgment." You want to start telling people that, well, God feels this way, God thinks this, and this is what bugs God, and this is what God likes. If you're going to go out on that limb, you better make sure that you got your ducks in the row and you know what it is that you're talking about, because there is going to be a very strict examination for those who claim to speak for the Lord. Now, you need to look no further than the example of Moses to understand how uptight God gets on that deal. Remember that here is Moses. Moses has faithfully served the Lord for 40 years. 40 years, man, every day, day in and day out. This guy is living for the Lord and representing God in a marvelous way. And what does he do after 40 years? He makes one mistake. He misrepresents God to the people. He allows the people to believe that God is mad at them. Now, Moses was mad, but God wasn't mad at them. And Moses misrepresented God. And what did the Lord do? The Lord said, "You are done. You're done, all right? You get your stuff in order. You are not going to lead the people into the promised land." I mean, this was going to be Moses' crowning achievement. This was going to be the big deal of the man's life. And yet, it's thrown away because he misrepresented God. And you can imagine what an impact that would have made on a young Jewish child. Imagine, you know, mom and dad, they're telling you about the rich history of Israel, and Moses did this, and Moses did that, and then all of a sudden the storyline switches, and then Joshua took him into the promised land. Whoa, back up, mom, dad. What do you mean? Joshua took, what happened to Moses? Well, he misrepresented the Lord, son. And that would be a very strong illustration that you do not want to misrepresent God. Now, sort of the key to these next several verses is verse 5, where he says that the word of God be not blasphemed. You live this way so that your lifestyle does not blaspheme the Lord. The Passion Translation puts it this way, that the word of God would not be discredited. I like J.B. Phillips' translation, be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Does your life, when people look at your life, are you making Christianity look appealing? Are you making it look gross? I mean, when people look at your life, is there something attractive when it comes to what God is doing in your life so that others would say, "Man, I'd like to have a life like that. That's a great life. Look at the way that they're handling that adversity right now. Look at the way they're handling that struggle in their marriage. Look at the way they're handling that struggle in the lives of their kids or whatever." Do you honestly believe that we are going to change the culture by you getting on social media and giving the world a piece of your mind? Now, look, understand, You only got so many pieces left. You give too many pieces away, you got no mind left. But do you honestly think you're going to change the hearts and the minds of people as you just, you know, just sort of spout off on social media? Now look, the culture on Crete, where Titus is at right now, is a rough culture. It needs to be changed. And Paul isn't saying to the church, get out there and boycott, get out there and march against this and march against that. The way that you change the culture is by causing the church to live a lifestyle that looks appealing. Look, the greatest marketing strategy for a church is not buying Google ads, not doing mass mailings. The greatest marketing for church growth is for the people in any given congregation to live changed lives. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to establish. Now, what makes this passage so marvelous is that it is going to lay out for us in simple to understand terms, this is the lifestyle that I want my people to live. Now, notice how he begins. Now, beginning in verse 1, notice he uses the word but there. So this is contrast, right? We ended chapter 1 with these are what bad guys are going to do. This is how you handle bad guys. This is what deception looks like. This is how a church needs to deal with those that want to lead the church off into a track of deception. Now he says, but you, all right, talking to Titus now. But you, as for you, you speak the things which are proper. And notice now we got that word again. Sound, all right? That word healthy, used it over and over again in chapter 1. This is what healthy teaching looks like. Again, God's Word translation puts it this way. Tell the believers to live the kind of life that goes along with accurate teaching. And then the Voice translation puts it this way. As to you, Titus, now you talk to them. Give them a good, healthy diet of solid teaching so they will know the right way to live. Look, when you see an unhealthy congregation, when you see a congregation that is being ripped apart by division, ripped apart by their own immaturity, it's usually a church that has been fed a steady diet of garbage. Now, what he is saying here is that, look, Titus, you give these people healthy teaching, healthy doctrine, and it's going to produce a healthy congregation. Sometimes when you see a sick person, one of the things that that might indicate is that they've got a very unhealthy diet. We got to change their diet so that they are a healthier person. Now, what does a healthy Christian look like? Now, again, this is why this passage is so marvelous. I don't have to judge anybody here. The person seated next to you doesn't need to judge you, but rather you can judge yourself as we go through these next verses. He's going to be talking about several kinds of demographics within a church. In this demographic, this is what you should see. In this demographic here, this is what you should see. So you and I, we can just go down through this, figure out what demographic we belong to, and then we can just judge for ourselves. Hey, how am I doing? Am I a spiritually healthy person? This is going to tell you exactly where you are on that maturity scale. All right. So notice now what he says in verse 2. Now he says, the older men, they are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now understand, when it talks about old dudes in the first century, and that is very different than old dudes that we got here today. Do you understand that through much of history, the average lifespan was only 30 years of age? It wasn't until we got the 1800s that we started to see life expectancy really begin to spike upward. If you and I, if we were living a couple hundred years ago, most of us wouldn't even be alive today. So he's not talking about 90, 100-year-old guys, right? He's talking about people in their 30s. He's talking about people in their 40s. Now, what is a spiritually healthy older brother in the Lord? What do they look like? Notice, first of all, he says sober. Now, this word, very similar to how we use it. You hear somebody say, well, hey, I have been sober for 5 years. And how do we interpret that? Okay, they are saying that the control of alcohol has not been dominant in their life for the last five years. Now, the Greek word means abstaining from wine, either entirely or at least from its immoderate use. In other words, he's saying to the old guys, interesting, he doesn't say this young guys. He says this to the old guys, make sure that your alcohol consumption, that you've got a handle on it. Now, when we think, the CDC tells us what groups in our culture are most likely to die of alcohol poisoning. We usually think of high school, college age. Notice high school, college age, it's only 5%. The vast majority of people in our culture that die from alcohol poisoning are old people, right? An old guy, look, you get to those twilight years of your life, you look back in the rearview mirror and you realize there are so many mistakes that you made, and oh, what you wouldn't give to be able to go back and do your 20s over again. What you wouldn't give to be able to go back to being 30 again. And oh, the changes that you would make. And you start looking at where you're at in life and what your finances are and what's happened to your family. It can just lead you into a lot of this depression. And a lot of people, when they begin to reach those golden years, they start turning to alcohol to kind of deaden the pain. And so he says now to the older brothers in a fellowship, hey, watch that this thing doesn't sneak up on you and take greater control of your life, and you end up losing control. Now, notice that he also says now, reverent. Now, this is an interesting word. In fact, William Barclay tells us that it means to have a personal dignity that invites honor and respect. It does not imply gloomy or lacking a sense of humor. Rather, it refers to someone who lives in light of eternity, knowing that very soon they're going to stand before God. So it's an old dude that is honest with where they're at in life. I got more of my life in the rearview mirror than I am looking at through the windshield, all right? There's more of my life behind me than is ahead of me. I don't have time to spend my life on trivial matters. I've got to strike while the iron is hot. They are praying a prayer like David, Lord, help me to number my days that I apply my heart to wisdom. I don't want to get to the end of my life and realize that I have invested my life in just stupid stuff. So there's a seriousness there. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're dressing in black and you're all down on everything, but it just means that there's a seriousness. And temperate. Now, temperate means what we use it for, curbing our desires, our impulses. We're controlling. We are moderating our opinions. We realize we don't know everything. I mean, the older you get, the more times you've been wrong, right? And so you realize you don't know everything. You're putting a curb on your passions. And then notice he says now, sound in faith. Now notice three times now he uses in faith, in love, and in endurance or in patience. And in fact, Young's literal translation says the faith, the love, and the endurance. What is the faith? It doesn't mean that, well, as you grow old, you just believe a lot of stuff. It doesn't mean, well, you just have faith. No, it is being sound. It is being healthy in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is, I trust in Christ and I am saved. It is not, I trust in Christ and I go to church. That's not what saves me. It's not, I trust in Christ and I give money. That's not what saves. I trust in Christ, I go on mission trips. No. I trust in Christ alone. I am going to live forever in the city of God for one reason and one reason alone, and that is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the faith. Now, what is the love? It's agape love. It is a one-sided love. I'm going to love this individual, even though they are a very unloving person. And what is endurance? Endurance is the race that God has set before you. It's the course that God has set in front of you. What do you believe is the calling that God has for your life? What do you believe that your life is to be all about? You should see in the old dudes in our fellowship a commitment to the faith, a commitment to love, and a commitment that I am going to finish what it is that God has set before me. Now, notice then in verse 3, he says, now, older women. Now, As I quickly scan the crowd, I don't see any older women here. So this is talking about other churches. So let's read this so that we can straighten out other congregations. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Notice that, first of all, there is to be reverence. It means suitable for a person that is involved with the sacred. You are the daughter of God. You belong to your heavenly Father. And even though your life looks very mundane, even though your life seems to be rather boring and rather insignificant to the overall scope of what's going on in this world, because you are a daughter of God, everything your life touches is sacred. And you need to be living your life knowing that your heavenly Father has set before you sacred things to accomplish in this life. Now, I find this intriguing, not slanderous, literally not diablos. Now, 34 times in the New Testament, this word refers to Satan and demons. We do not want any devil women in this congregation. Now, what is Satan known for? He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the slanderer of those who are saved. Now, men have their issues. Women have their issues as well. And women have been gifted by God with vocabulary. And there are times where my wife is just ripping into me. And as she's ripping into me, I'm thinking, that was an excellent use of the English language right there. And I stand amazed at the way she can rip me apart verbally. And of course, what's my comeback? My comeback is, you're stupid. That's what you are. You know, that's the best I got. That's the only thing I'm coming up with. And so what he says now to the older sisters is that, look, God has made you a verbal creature. Do not use your vocabulary to rip apart. Do not use your vocabulary to tear down. Use your vocabulary to build up. Use your vocabulary to exhort, encourage. Then he says, again, not being enslaved by wine. Again, women, older women in the first century, it was a brutal life for them, and no doubt to help deaden the pain, you could easily turn to alcohol. And he says to these older sisters that maybe think their course is over, why am I still alive? Why am I here? Well, why are you here if you are an older sister? Notice that he says, to teach that which is good. Now, who is your audience? Who is the audience that the older sisters need to be encouraging? Notice what he says in verse 4. He says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now notice he's writing to a young guy, Titus, and he says to the young guy, now, it is not God's calling on your life to disciple young women. Titus, it's not any of your business to go to a young sister's home and talk to her about holy things, all right? That is not what God has called you to do. That role, that responsibility is given to the older sisters within any given congregation. Now, let's say, for the sake of argument, that we did have older sisters here. Let's say that you consider yourself, though I do not, let's say you consider yourself an older sister. A question that you might want to ask yourself is, are there younger female disciples of Christ that I am taking an interest in? Are there younger sisters in Christ, younger than you, that you are taking an interest in? Now notice that he says the younger sisters are to be taught seven things. Very interesting. Notice that he says, first of all, they are to be taught to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that this word love here is not agape. This is not self-sacrificing love. This is not divine love. This means to be fond of. This means to like. That these young wives need to be taught to like their husbands. Now, there are times where I know my wife loves me. She has to love me. Jesus said she had to love me, all right? But I don't have much confidence that she's really liking me or enjoying me at the moment. Now, if you are a young married woman, that means in all probability that you are married to a young guy. Now, if you are married to a young guy, that means that you are married to a prideful idiot that has 101 bad ideas floating around in his brain, and how easy it is for you not to enjoy married life. How easy it is for you to be going through this season of life where I really don't like what's going on here. And notice to also be fond of, to also like your children. And again, as a young mom, you spend 20 minutes folding that laundry. You are out of the room for 10 seconds, and that thing that crawls on your carpet goes over there and tears apart everything you've done the last 20 minutes. How easy it is for you to believe that your life is insignificant. How easy it is for a young married woman to become very depressed. And it is usually what it takes is an older sister in Christ, maybe an older sister who has lost her husband, who will come to her and say, "Sweetheart, let me tell you something. The idiot that you're married to, eventually all the bad ideas will make their way out of the brain. Now, usually it's 80, 85, but eventually all of the bad ideas are going to finally be emptied out of the guy's head. And let me tell you something. I lost my husband 5 years ago. I miss him every day that he's been gone. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have that man back in my life. Oh, sweetheart, enjoy this guy. Enjoy this guy while he is in your life." And those kids, I'm telling you, those kids grow up so fast. And I know that you just think that you're just going from, you know, room to room and the house is never picked up. And I'm telling you, you're going to blink and they're going to be graduated. You're going to blink and that nest of yours is going to be empty. And oh, how quiet that house is going to become. And you're going to wish that you enjoyed those kids. You're going to wish that you enjoyed those years that you had in your 20s and your 30s. And it takes an older sister in the Lord to speak from experience to encourage that younger sister. Now, also notice that the older sisters are to encourage them to submit to their husbands. This does not come naturally. Now, this does not mean barefoot and pregnant. Now, as I have said before, if you are a guy that has to pull out the submission card every other week, there's something weird, right? There's something weird going on in the marriage that you've got to constantly talk about. Now, woman, God has ordained that you submit to me. I have been married for over 40 years, and I do not remember the last time that I told my wife that she's got to submit. This is talking about your back is against the wall. The family has been backed into a corner. A decision has to be made. And God has deputized the male in that relationship to make an executive order. The family's going to go in this direction. I really think that this is what we have to do in order to survive this thing. Now, what the word means is to yield to the advice. It means a voluntary attitude of cooperating. Now, look, I tell women all the time that you can do something for your husband that nobody else in this world can do for that guy. Every little boy, once again, comes into this world wanting to be somebody. And if you say to that young boy, "You're never going to amount to anything, you're an idiot, you're stupid," that young boy is going to grow up to be a very angry young man. And I believe in the heart of every husband is a little boy that wants to be believed in. And if you're the kind of wife that constantly rips your husband and reminds your husband of everything that he has done wrong, look, he's going to shut down, he's going to stop maturing, and he is not going to lead the family. Because he realizes that there is less grief in not leading than trying to lead and to be wrong. Look, you are married to a sinner. Not sure if you realize this or not. You're married to a sinner. And by the way, you're a sinner too. And much of the way that guys learn is by trial and error. You know, that didn't work. Don't think I'll do that one again. And you've got to allow the Lord space to work with your husband. You've got to allow the Lord to let this guy just make mistakes and to learn from those. Now, my wife, she knows something. My wife is an intelligent woman, because what my wife has learned is that she'll say to me, let's do this with the house. And I'm like, what are you, crazy? I mean, no human being has ever attempted that with a house before. I might as well sprout wings and fly to the moon, woman. You're asking the impossible of me. And she'll say, well, look, you are the smartest guy I know. You're the strongest man I know. And if anybody can do it, it's you. And I'm like, you talking to me? You talking to me? Now look, ladies, your husband is so stupid. He will believe any compliment that you pay him. And look, a guy can put up with so much in life if he knows that he is coming home to a wife that believes in him and is encouraging him. Now, it's interesting. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, now, likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded. I mean, doesn't this kill you? All right, now, you look at the young women. They got seven things to do. He lays out seven things for them. And notice now, with the young guys, better just give them one thing. We better just, you know, I mean, women, they can multitask, but I mean, guys, you know, we can't handle much on our plate. I got to turn down the radio when somebody's giving me instructions, right? You just can't, you can only focus on just one thing. And notice he says now that the one thing for a young man to focus on is to be sober-minded. Now, what that word means in the Greek, it describes a man with the mind that has everything under control, a mind which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place and no more. In that young man is a lot of foolishness. In that young man is a lot of passion, a lot of hormones. There are strong drives in that young man. And what a young man who is a follower of Christ, who is living a spiritually healthy life, what he is demonstrating is that each of these areas go so far and then they go no farther. My anger goes to this point here and no farther. My physical passions, they go to this point and they go no farther. The sooner that a young man understands that there is a beast that lives within their heart that can only be controlled by the power of God, and they are willing to turn that control over to the Holy Spirit, the farther they're going to go in life, the better off they're going to be. When a young man has not learned control and not learned boundaries, they're going to go from job to job, they're going to go from relationship to relationship, and they are going to live a very pain-filled life. And so he says to Titus now, to these young brothers, you tell them to learn a self-controlled life. Now, how is he to teach this to them? Notice what he says in verse 7. In all things showing yourself. So notice, verse 1, he's talking to Titus. And then he talks to the older brothers, the older sisters, the younger brothers, the younger sisters. And now verse 7, now he turns back to Titus. He turns back to Titus again. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. Now that word pattern there, it spoke of striking metal, leaving a mark on metal, leaving a mark on leather. It is used in John's gospel when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe the resurrection unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of those nails and put my hand into his side. I will not believe. Both times the word print is used there is our word pattern here. Men usually learn visually. Men normally don't learn by just giving them verbal instruction. How many times have you been hanging out with one of your buddies and they're showing you something? They're fixing something. You're like, hey, show me that again. What did you do right there? And you know, you're watching into, I see. You see, what was he telling Titus? He wasn't saying, all right, now you take all of your notes and you transfer them out of your notebook into the young men's notebook. No, that's not teaching. You live this self-controlled life in front of them. You, as an older brother, you show now this pattern in your own life. If you have a son at home, you don't tell your son how to live. You show your son how to live. This is how a follower of Christ treats his wife. This is how this is how they deal with conflict. And you're showing them by your behavior. And then he says now in verse 8, and we close with this, sound again, healthy. He uses this word over and over again. Healthy speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent, now this is not your opponent, this is somebody that's an opponent against the gospel, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now why should we live this way? Why should old guys live this way? Why should young guys live this way? Why should young women in the fellowship live this way? Notice the word that he uses there, so that these opponents would be ashamed. Now this word ashamed, it means to be at a loss. It means that you cannot justly criticize. It doesn't mean that you live like Jesus and everybody's going to love you. That's not what he is saying. There's always going to be people that will criticize. But in their heart of hearts, they will know that their criticism is not based on fact or evidence whatsoever. You remember that Jesus, he said to those religious leaders in John chapter 8, he said, which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why do you not believe me? See, they still continue to criticize Jesus. They still continue to resist him, but it wasn't based on fact. They didn't have any evidence or any truth to support their position. Now, this is our point, that as you go down through these verses, if you are like me and if you'll be honest, you'll realize this is not me. This isn't me. This isn't me. Nope, can't do that one. Nope, don't think this is going to happen anytime soon. And you quickly realize that the standard for godly living that the Lord has laid out for us is not something that you're going to be able to attain by living a religious life. I am not suggesting now you get out there and you get them, tiger, and you live the way God wants you to live, and you're going to turn the culture upside down. That is not what I am suggesting at all. Because if you try and live the religious life, you're going to end up just like Paul does in Romans chapter 7. Everything I want to do, I don't do. Everything I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me? And then, of course, he transitions then into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we see the ministry of the Spirit of God. That God has known us, God has called us, God has predestinated us, God has glorified us in Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding us. The Holy Spirit is leading us. The Holy Spirit is helping us with our prayer life. And then you remember that chapter 8 closes with him saying this. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, brothers and sisters, we are saved by his grace, and we are changed by his grace as well. And I am not telling you, now you get out there and you live the religious life, and oh, you watch what God is going to do. No, no. You go out there, you acknowledge your weakness, you acknowledge that you are made of flesh, you acknowledge that you have not the strength in yourself. If you are ever to become what God wants you to be, you're going to become what God wants you to be through his power. It is by you and I every day of our life. Lord, if you don't help me, I'm going to do a very foolish thing today. Lord, if you don't help me, I am going to misrepresent you. If you don't change my life, I will not get any better. If I am ever to be better, if I am ever to be one step closer to the image of Christ, it is because of your work in me. Help me, Lord, help me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That is a prayer that we should be praying every single day of our life. And so what I'm saying to you, you're saved by grace, you're going to be changed by grace. So let's lean into the Lord Jesus Christ and let's ask him to help us to become more like him. Now look, this brings us to communion. And as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to the bread, hold on to the grape juice, and we'll take it together. And as we're being led in this final song, look, just ask yourself, you heard the list. You heard God's expectation of your life, right? That's what God wants. Now, let's pray that the will of God will come to pass. Now, you remember, if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we will receive the request that we have asked of him. Does he want you to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that his will for you? Yes, it's his will for your life. So when you pray, Lord, help me to be more like Christ. What are you doing? You are praying in harmony with the will of God, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to see your request materialize. Let's take God seriously. Can he change your life? Can he change your life? And if he reached out to you when you were up to your eyeballs in sin, how much more does he desire to work now that you are in Christ? Let's take the Lord at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that as we go through your word, this is not some complicated list of rules and regulations that we need a PhD to understand. Lord, this is simple stuff. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from doing the religious thing, getting caught up into the religious kind of life, that Lord, we'd just be real. Just be real with you, that left to ourselves, we will gravitate to destruction. Lord, we need your help. We'd ruin our marriage. We'd ruin our kids. We'd ruin everything about our life if it wasn't for you in our life. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that he would walk the aisles of this assembly this morning, and Lord, that you would touch every brother and sister here. Lord, I would ask that if we've got a brother or sister here that they think that you've given up on them, they think they've committed the unforgivable sin, they think somehow they've lost their salvation, Lord, would you just in the quietness of their heart just whisper and renew in them your love and your concern. Lord, change us. Lord, change us. We need you. So, Father, come and work. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.